Don't worry, I didn't get a computer readout about your life history or anything. But I think I'm safe to say that many of us have had past church experiences that were not all pleasant. Some of you have been in church meetings where church members have literally gotten angry and upset with each other. And you have seen the backstabbing after the meetings. You've maybe seen nothing get done because no one can agree on anything. Maybe you've had the unfortunate circumstance to be in a church where there's been an affair or where there's been sexual abuse. And maybe some of you have seen the ultimate manifestation of church problems ending in a church split. I know some of you come from some of those backgrounds. I grew up in a church that in some ways played a very significant and important role in my spiritual growth as a young child. But I have to say, on the other hand, my home church demonstrated some things that did not depict what a Christ-honoring church should look like in other ways. And yet these things are nothing new. And this is not just some kind of modern Western civilizational problem. Divisions and factions and problems have existed in the church since the church has been in existence, because every church has people. Someone has said that the church would be a great place if it weren't for the people. Well, it might be true in some cases, but I think we have to understand that people that have been redeemed by God are what make up the church. And so the church is not this building that we gather in this morning. The church is the people of God. But sometimes the people of God don't act like the people of God. And I think to some degree that is true of all of us. And when we don't behave like the people of God, problems will not be far behind, and therefore we need to be reminded of what God's standard is and what His expectations are for us as the church. And that is really what is happening here in the church in Corinth. Paul has been informed of numerous problems that are occurring in the church, and this letter of 1 Corinthians was written really to address those things. And so Paul begins this letter reminding and really affirming who they are in Christ. Okay, that they're children of God, even though they're not currently acting like it. And so Paul is making clear that, yes, they were called into fellowship with Christ, but their fellowship has drifted. And they need to get back into fellowship with Him, first and foremost. And so once Paul establishes that foundational truth of being in a right relationship with the Lord, then he begins to expose the problems one at a time. And that is really where we begin here this morning. And so in verse 10, we begin with the exhortation from Paul. And he says, "I appeal to you as brothers." And he says, brothers, to remind them that they are family. See, when there's problems in the family, it's time to call a family meeting and to work those things out. And that's really what Paul's doing here. He's appealing to them as family. But this is not just any kind of appeal. This appeal, first of all, had authority behind it. Because he says in verse 10, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so this exhortation was not about Paul being right or somehow getting his church back in order because of his reputation as a church planter. I mean, what will people think of my church planting skills? No, this was about bringing honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying right up front, hey, this is not about me and this is not about my reputation. This is about Christ and His reputation because He's the head of the church. And therefore, you are ultimately accountable to Him. I think there's an important lesson there, and that is when you or I need to confront a brother or sister in the Lord because of sin, which Scripture calls us to do, we are to do so humbly and for the sake of honoring God and His Word. There should be no other reason we do that. It should not be with the attitude of superiority or with the idea of letting someone have it because somehow we've got our act together. And so Paul is speaking really as a representative of Jesus Christ. And he makes that clear in recognizing the authority behind this exhortation. Well, next we see the aim of the exhortation. And he goes on to say that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Okay, so what's going on here is Paul is not just shooting for a slight improvement. Come on, you guys, you got to be a little bit better than this. No, he's saying that all of you agree. No one is exempt. The same standard applies to everybody. And so if you're a child of God, you belong to the church. And if you belong to the church, you have a responsibility and you have an obligation and you have an expectation from God to be united with your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, what exactly does that look like? Well, he says that everyone should agree. It's an interesting phrase because when you actually dig into the original meaning of it, it literally means that everyone speak the same thing. Now, we need to understand that phrase in the context in which Paul is saying this. Because that does not mean that if someone is to ask you, what is your favorite food, and you say bananas, that I have to say bananas. Because in fact, if I say bananas, that would be an outright lie because I can't stand bananas. So don't even try to give me a banana. But that is not what Paul is talking about here. He is talking about basic Christian doctrine. He's talking about the gospel. If he's talking about the gospel, the implication is that we should all be talking biblical. In other words, the point of reference that all of us should have as believers is the Word of God. So that if anyone asks you about who God is and what He did and why it even matters, we should all be consistent in what we say. Which would include at least the fact that we are all sinners, that we have all rebelled against a holy God, and by His mercy He has reached out to us by sending His Son Jesus to die as the perfect sacrifice for my sins. And for those that repent and put their faith in Him, God will forgive them of their sin, and they will enter into fellowship with the living God now and for all of eternity. You see, those are the basic, most important fundamental truths of the gospel. So ultimately, you know what? It really doesn't matter what we think, and it doesn't matter what other people say, but it does matter what the Bible says. And that is why we're warned over and over again in Scripture to be careful of false teachers. Why? Because false teachers teach what is contrary to the Word of God. Romans 16:17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. And so if it is our goal to be biblical in our thinking and in what we say, we may not agree on some peripheral issues in regard to what ministry is the most important or what's the best sport, which we all know is hockey, or our style of music, or which car is better to drive. But we can agree on the most important eternal issues. And when that happens, even though there will be diversity, there won't be divisions. The word division literally means schisms, means to tear, means to rip apart. And when we believe in those same great truths, we will be united in the same mind, Paul goes on there to say in verse 10. Okay, that's referring to internally, we're thinking the same way. And in same judgment, that's referring to externally. In other words, thinking biblically or having theological integrity together will manifest itself in moral integrity. And so what you believe affects how you live and how you and I relate to one another and how we get along, actually. And so anytime you find a church that promotes or accepts a smorgasbord of beliefs, you can bet that the church is going to have a smorgasbord of problems along with it. Many of you that become members know this, and know that those of you that will maybe become members in the future, that one thing we make sure of is that when we go through the membership class, that you agree wholeheartedly with the major doctrines of the faith. Not of Rothbury Community Church, but of what the Bible says, which we have obviously made our own. Because if we are not united and if we are not in submission to those fundamental doctrines, it will not be a matter of if, it'll be a matter of when we find ourselves experiencing divisions that are not honoring to the Lord. Now, after Paul gives an exhortation, he goes on to give a further explanation about their problems, letter B. Verse 11 says, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." Okay, as a result of the divisions, quarreling starting to take place, which means there's strife and there's dissension, there's contention going on among them. It's almost the idea of siblings kind of just going at it. It's immaturity. Now, is Paul overreacting to the situation? Not at all. Because, in fact, Galatians 5:21 lists dissensions and divisions along with a list of some pretty serious sins like sexual immorality and drunkenness and idolatry. All of these things being acts of the sinful nature. They're the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. And they're not displaying the fruit of the Spirit, obviously, here in this church in Corinth. Now, where do these divisions come from? Well, verse 12, he goes on to explain, "What I mean is that each of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" So the problem here is that we've got four camps going on that have developed. There's the Paul camp, which is probably made up of the believers that Paul led to the Lord when he was there in Corinth. There's the Apollos camp, assuming that Apollos led a number of those people to the Lord as well, because Apollos actually followed up from Paul's ministry and went to Corinth, which you can read about at the end of Acts 18 and the beginning of Acts 19. Also says that he preached the word and he was very good at it, even though he needed some mentoring from Priscilla and Aquila. You can read about that in Acts 19. And then there was the Cephas camp, which is referring to Peter, who probably had a significant influence on a number of the Jewish believers. Oh, and of course, there was the Jesus camp. Yeah, that's right. We're in the Jesus camp, right? That's a good thing, isn't it? Well, everybody should be in the Jesus camp, but I think there's a bit of an issue here. By name, they were in Jesus' camp, but Paul obviously includes them as part of the problem. And so it would likely be that they thought of themselves to be more superior to the others because, hey, well, we're not following Paul, and we're not following Apollos, and we're not following Peter. We're following Jesus. And somehow came across as more superior than anybody else. And so what's the problem here? Well, the problem isn't Paul, it isn't Apollos, and it isn't Cephas. Because all of these men were different in personality, to some degree different in their approach to ministry, were all gifted differently, and yet were all great teachers and preachers of the same gospel. They were all after the same thing, They weren't after a following. The problem was, is they formed these cliques. And there's really a twofold problem with what they were doing. The first is they were following personalities, number one. In other words, people were hanging on to the messenger more than they were hanging on to the message. They were making a bigger deal about the person that was preaching to them than they were about what they were being preached about. And so they were gravitating towards following these men and their personalities to the point that they were developing rivalries with each other. I don't know exactly what that looked like. Maybe some people were saying, well, we like Apollos. He's a way better preacher than Paul. And so we're going to listen to him. Others might have thought, well, Peter's a lot more fundamental, when it comes to how we should live. And so we're going to listen to Peter. And maybe the people that were following Paul held up their signs and started chanting, Paul, he's our man. And I don't know what it looked like, but whatever it did look like, it was unhealthy because the people in Corinth were idolizing these men. And yet, don't we do the same thing in our culture? It's really become a norm, I guess, to do that kind of thing. We see it in sports. We see it in politics. People become so polarized because of idolizing people to the point that they actually come to the point of hating the other people that like another person and cheer for another athlete or whatever it may be. That kind of thing is unhealthy, and it is dangerous in any context, but especially in the church, where people sometimes identify with spiritual leaders who have helped them or whose ministry they really love and enjoy to the point that they follow them religiously. And when that happens, people think that everything their spiritual hero says or does must be the truth, and they can't do anything wrong or they can't say anything wrong. And they get so wrapped up in that personality that they start getting upset with the people who are following somebody else, and they think, well, you should follow this person. It causes dissension. And listen, there's nothing wrong with listening to other great Bible teachers or reading good biblically centered books. God's used so much of those people and their messages and their books to deepen our walk with the Lord. But understand that even the godliest people that you and I admire because of their ministries or because of their abilities are still mere men, and they are still flawed men. I'm always reminded of this because there's men that I read a lot of and I admire. But you know what? I notice that everyone has a quirk somewhere. Everyone's got just a bizarre doctrinal belief in their whole belief system that's like, what? Them? But I'm kind of thankful for that because you know what? I'm reminded that they're flawed. And I'm reminded that I should never put all my eggs in that personality's basket. We should never idolize these people, never become overly affectionate towards them to the point that it segregates us or causes division within the church. Even Paul recognized this. He said it in another place in Corinthians where he said, follow me as I follow Christ. See, even he recognized, I'm a flawed individual, and so I'm going to disappoint you. But only follow me as I follow Christ. And so follow Christ first and foremost. Worship him first and foremost. Colossians 1:18 says, and he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, in everything, in every person's heart, that he be preeminent over any other individual, that we ultimately worship him. Well, the problem when one gets so wrapped up in a particular personality, it leads secondly to pride. Again, some people hang on to everything a particular person or preacher, pastor, whoever it is, whatever they say, that they become prideful in their opinions, and they actually make no wiggle room for discussion at all. Now, let me just say that there should be no wiggle room when it comes to the primary doctrines of the faith, when it comes to who God is, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to the deity of Christ. But there should be some wiggle room when it comes to other things. I think, for example, some people hang on to their denominational association to the point that they believe that if you really want to have it together spiritually, you know, you got to be a Baptist then, or you got to be a Pentecostal, or you got to be a Methodist, or you got to be a non-denominational. Okay, well, that's Rothbury Community Church. And listen, I don't have an issue with denominations. Some people have an issue. There's not a problem with denominations. Except when people begin to think that their denomination, which includes their rituals and their traditions, is just as important as their salvation. That is a prideful thing. And Proverbs 28:25 says that he who is of proud heart stirs up strife, cause dissensions. And so what is Paul's response to all of this? Well, he asks three rhetorical questions. Verse 13, he first says, is Christ divided? Another way to ask the question is Christ's body dismembered? You say, well, that's kind of graphic. It's kind of crazy. Well, I think that's exactly the point that Paul is trying to make here. Of course, Christ's body is not dismembered, but know that you are Christ's body, and his body should be one. And not to be one is a complete misrepresentation and contradiction of who Jesus is. And then he goes on to ask, was Paul crucified for you? The answer is, of course not. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Answer, of course not. The point was, is that Christ died for you, and when you were baptized, you committed yourself to following Jesus. You counted the cost. And therefore, it is Jesus that you must continue to follow, because it is Jesus who unites the church. It is Jesus who died for the church. It is Jesus that gives power to the church. It is Jesus that should be the focal point of the church, because Jesus makes church, church. You can't have a church without Jesus, at least not the biblical definition of church. And yet how often times do we get focused on everything else but Jesus? Whether it be personalities, or whether it be programs, or whether it be whatever it may be. When we get our eyes off Jesus, we will soon see disunity in the rearview mirror. It is Jesus whom we, the church, are to follow and we are to glorify. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6 says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul then goes on to, I guess, explain a little bit further his own example. Letter C. verses 14 through 16, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. Now, some will read that, and we'll read the beginning of verse 17, where it says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, and say that Paul is suggesting that baptism is not important. But that is not what he's saying at all. Again, we need to read this in the immediate context, and that is being that Paul was glad that the Corinthian church didn't have more reasons to elevate him, because that's obviously the problem that they're having. But that doesn't negate the importance of baptism, because if Paul didn't think baptism was important, he wouldn't have baptized anybody. Now the question remains, why did he only baptize a few? Well, because Paul, as an apostle, was called to go into these places and go into a city and preach the gospel and to establish a church and really to leave then to establish another church somewhere else. And so it only makes sense that he would have left the majority of practicing the ordinance of baptism to those established believers and leaders of that particular local church. The broader context is the fact that Paul stressed the importance of baptism in other places as well, namely Romans chapter 6. So again, the point that Paul is making here is really the need for unity based on their need of loyalty, or the need to be loyal to Christ alone. And that really leads us to the last point, and I think that main point that Paul is trying to make here, and that is the exaltation of the gospel. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. See, Paul's ultimate goal was to make the gospel and the power of the cross known to as many as possible, because he recognized that it was the gospel and the gospel alone that could save people from sin and from corruption, even the immoral Corinthians. And so he went to places like that with confidence, recognizing what the Word of God could do, what the gospel could do. So baptism obviously can't do that, but baptism was and is the outward testimony of the inward transformation that God has already done in us. But Paul also knew that it was the gospel that had the power to unify this diverse group that really made up the Corinthian church, which, by the way, is true for this diverse group that makes up Rothbury Community Church. Notice also that Paul's presentation of the gospel did not determine the effectiveness and power of the gospel. I think sometimes the messenger begins to believe that the Word of God is somehow not enough. And so the messenger then becomes more dependent on himself and his abilities or his style to impress or to entertain, so that he thinks his audience will somehow gravitate towards what he's trying to say better. If that makes sense. And I think as a result of that, we see many today watering down the Word of God and actually not even using the Word of God from the pulpit. And Paul is saying here, listen, he says, my preaching is nothing fancy at all. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. In other words, his lack of ability to articulate and to be eloquent, he uses those words, in his presentation was not what made the gospel complete or more powerful. Which to me, when I read it, I'm saying, I mean, Paul obviously had an enormous amount of confidence in the truths of the cross to convict and change lives versus his own ability to convince people that they needed to change their lives. Now, if you're a teacher that teaches the Word of God at any level, I mean, whether it's a life group leader, a Sunday school teacher, a VBS teacher, or a Bible study leader, whatever it is, This is not saying you shouldn't work hard in your preparations. You need to absolutely work hard in your preparations to understand the Word of God, to understand this particular passage you're going to speak about, and to prepare in your communication of those truths in an age-appropriate way. But listen, once you've done that, your confidence should not ultimately be in your skill to communicate. Your confidence needs to be in the Holy Spirit's skill to penetrate the Word of God to the hearts of people. And I think that's important for all of us, because it's so easy sometimes to get wrapped up in our own abilities and to somehow think, well, God really needs me. God really needs my ability for people to make sense of this. God would love to use all of us. Work hard, do the best to your ability, but have confidence in the Word and what it can do in people's lives. Well, in summary, I think the main point is simply this morning, and that is we need to keep our eyes on Christ and the gospel. The divisions that the Corinthian church were experiencing were exactly because of that reason. They weren't keeping their eyes on Christ and the gospel. A.W. Tozer gives this illustration where he says, 100 pianos all tuned to the same tuning fork are automatically tuned to each other. They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. And so when 100 worshipers meet together, each looking to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. See what he's saying there? In other words, if we are all pursuing and submitting to Christ, we will naturally find ourselves not only in closer fellowship with God, but in closer fellowship with one another. It will become the natural byproduct. It's not like we have to sit down and say, okay, now, how are we going to be united with each other? Let's kind of go through these 10 steps and what we're going to say when someone asks us about this and this. No, that's just legalism. When we follow Christ, he just somehow gels us together. It was really interesting. I was literally thinking about this particular point this morning, and I was driving in onto Winston Road, and there's a field to the right as I'm driving in with a whole field of orange flowers. I don't know if you even see. I've never even noticed it till today. God just kind of, boom, the picture was there for me. But the interesting thing that I noted about it was all the orange flowers were facing the east. They were all facing the sun. They were all unified, perfectly unified, as they were facing the sun and as it was coming up. It's a perfect picture of what we should look like as believers and what we should look like as the church today. I think sometimes if we were to look in the field of the church, I think we see people looking in 50 different directions. And when that happens, I'm telling you what, there's going to be 50 different dissensions going on. It's no wonder churches have problems today. It's no wonder people get ticked off at each other. It's no wonder people get upset about the stupidest things in church. See, Jesus doesn't get upset about stupid things. And that's why if we focus on him and make him the priority of our Christian journey together as a church, we're not going to get upset about stupid things either. And we're going to focus on what's most important, right? Well, as Paul reminds them of the cross, and the power of the cross, Paul reminds them that power is really the power that will heal them of their sinful actions and can still unite them. as a church. I think too many people today believe that the key to unity is simply accepting the diversity of what everybody else believes. But that is unity at the expense of truth. And where you have no truth, no common biblical truth, you do not have authentic unity. You can't have authentic unity. But the Bible says that the key to unity is a commitment to Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel. Is that our commitment? Our little motto says, becoming committed followers of Jesus Christ. It's a nice little logo, but it doesn't mean a whole lot if we don't think much about it. It's a pretty important thing. Where's your focus? What's your attitude? What's your attitude towards other people in the church? Who are the people, and what are the things that kind of get under your skin, and why? And as you take a step back and as you actually kind of look at those things, are those the things that Christ would be disturbed about? I can't answer those questions. I guess only you can answer those questions this morning. I guess my encouragement to you is simply this. Maybe instead of focusing on those things, put your focus back on Christ this morning. Take it off the people. Take it off the programs. Take it off of the personal preferences and put it on Jesus. And then let's just see what happens. Let's see what the power of the gospel and the power of Jesus can do in mending your heart. I think you'll find that the natural byproduct will be we will become more unified as a church. And we will represent him in a way that will make him look more beautiful. I think that's what we want, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, would you help us to do what we don't do very well ourselves? So easy, Lord, for us to be selfish, and so easy for us to be prideful in how we do things or how we've grown up doing things or how we've grown up believing about certain things. And yet, Lord, in the midst of that diversity, you can draw us to an amazing unity through Christ. Pray, Father, that you would unify us around those important gospel truths of who you are, what you've done for us, and your grace that we need every day. Lord, would you forgive us and would you cleanse us from the attitudes that have not represented you well? Thank you, Lord, for your grace that continues to help us, continues to mold us into the image of Christ, that we might be one. And so, Lord, may we depend on you for that to happen, even in this church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together.